The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Let's pray as we turn to consider that passage. Heavenly Father, you've exalted above all things your name and your word. And so we pray today that you'd help us to hear you speak and to sit humbly beneath what you say to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I wonder how you felt as we were reading through that chapter. Was your pulse racing with excitement as we listened to one qualification for overseers after another? I mean, somehow I doubt it. In fact, compared to what we've been studying over the past few weeks, those hot button issues of gender and sexuality and singleness, even the dramatic visions before that in Revelation, I think you'd be forgiven for thinking this passage was maybe a little bit dull, even in comparison. So look, I know it may not sound like the most thrilling passage of the Bible on first reading, but coming up on the screen are two reasons why we need to sit up and pay attention to it. On the left there, Ravi Zacharias, a world-renowned Christian apologist, founder of Ravi Zacharias International Ministry. On the right, Jonathan Fletcher, vicar of Emmanuel Wimbledon for 30 years. Both prominent evangelical leaders, both found recently to have used their positions to commit serious abuse over many years, and both cases which have hit the national news this year. Terribly sad. Sad especially because of their immediate victims, and made worse by the stain that they leave on the reputation of the gospel. And do you remember, that is what Paul's been saying is at stake at the heart of this letter. Remember why he said he was writing. We saw it at the end of our reading, chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've been saying that the church is supposed to hold up and hold out the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the gospel verse 16 that is all about Jesus. And verse 16 is probably part of an early church hymn. And Paul quotes it here because it captures really well what the church is all about. And the first three lines declare how Jesus has made what God is like, the mystery of godliness, known by coming to earth in the flesh and then dying and being raised to life again by the Spirit. And then the second three lines speak about what the church is to do now while we wait for the day when Jesus returns and is glorified. The church is to proclaim him among the nations so that he is believed throughout the world. Jesus made godliness known, and we, the church, are to make him known, which we do by speaking the truth, but also by living lives that back up what we say. And you find those two things side by side in this letter, teaching the truth and living it out. Because our lives are supposed to show the transforming power of the gospel, and they're to witness to the fact that it's true, that it works. And which is why the conduct and integrity of all Christians, but especially of those who serve the church in a public way, matters a great deal. Which is why this passage matters a great deal. You might be wondering though, yeah, okay, sure, this is an important passage for people like you and Kev and others to think about. Why the rest of us need to hear it? And I reckon there are at least three reasons. One is that as leaders, we're going to need you to hold us to account in line with the characteristics that Paul describes here. So it may shock you to learn, we are not perfect. And so we're going to need you at times to lovingly help us when you see us falling short in these areas. I say slightly nervously, but seriously, if you see patterns of ungodly behaviour in us, we would love for you to feel able to come and have a conversation with us about that. Secondly, because very few of us will be at Euston all of our lives. And we're saying goodbye to a number of those who are leaving us this afternoon, who'll be moving on to a new church over the summer. And so we're all going to need to know what kind of church leaders to look for. But then thirdly, we're going to see that this passage actually encourages us all to think really hard about serving either as an overseer or as a deacon. Now, just what are those two roles? Well, the word overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get the English word bishop. And that's a word that's used interchangeably in the New Testament with the term elder. It's clearly a leadership role and a teaching role. End of verse 2, you see, overseers must be able to teach. The word deacon, that just means servants. And the one occasion in the Bible where we get an example of what they do is in Acts chapter 6, where deacons are appointed for a practical role of providing support within the church family. But while it's not therefore necessarily that they have the same qualification as elders of being able to teach, nevertheless, it's clear that Stephen, who was one of the deacons in Acts, was a very able Bible teacher, which means it can include Bible teaching. Unlike elders who should be male, as we saw when we looked at the end of chapter 2, it's clear from the New Testament that deacons can be male or female. In Romans 16, Paul describes Phoebe as a deacon. And so actually, just within this passage, verse 11, which in our translation seems to refer to the wives of deacons, really, I think is probably better translated women, which you'll see there is how the NIV, for example, translates it, and probably therefore more likely refers to female deacons. All of which, I take it, means that deacon is really a very broad category, and referring to any kind of appointed public service within the church. So our band today are deacons, as are the welcomers that we have in the building on a Sunday, are those who clean the building after services, our church council, our Bible study leaders, a bit like Stephen, I think, in that sense, with more of a teaching role. In fact, given that the expectation in the New Testament is that all Christians will be serving the church in some way, do you see the role of deacon should apply not just to a small group within the church, but actually to the majority of the church family? But it seems that some within the church family in Ephesus, where that's where Timothy was ministering, were holding themselves back from public service. And do you notice how both at the start and the end of these lists, in verse 1 and verse 13, Paul encourages them to serve? Because public service is really good. That's our first big point today. Look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I think it's understandable when you consider the vain, ungodly, speculative discussions that were going on in Ephesus, that members of the church family might have been a bit nervous about stepping up to the task of being an elder. You might imagine themselves thinking, well, look, all these theological debates that are going on, all this false teaching, you know, I'm not sure I'm really qualified to contend with all that. And being an overseer seems like quite a big responsibility. I'm happy to leave that to someone else. I wouldn't be surprised if some within our congregation have thought something like that. And maybe it's particularly the prospect of contending within the Church of England that's put you off. Maybe it's the standards of godliness here, and maybe it's just all the responsibility. Well, Paul implies in verse 1 that you have got to want to do it. He talks about aspiring and desiring the task. He doesn't want people to serve reluctantly. But it is a noble task, he says. It's a good work that the church does need people to be willing to do. So the fact that it might be hard work and uncomfortable even at times maybe isn't a great reason not to want to do it. And you know, I reckon there are probably a number of men within our church family at Easton who should really seriously be considering going into church leadership. Do you know, when I ask guys what's holding them back from doing that, very often the reason that I hear is, well, it's because I've looked at church leaders I respect, like Kev, and I think, you know, I'm not sure I'd be able to do that. You know, I'm not sure I could preach like Kev preaches. To which I think I want to say, maybe have a look at the church more broadly. I think of a conversation that I had just a few weeks ago with a mate of mine who's also a curate, like I am, in another part of the country. Now, he was talking to me about his post-ordination training, which is the kind of on-the-job training that you do in the Church of England with all the other curates in the area. Do you know, he said to me, I was kind of expecting the more liberal curates there to take issue with what the Bible says on certain topics. Actually, what I found is many of them just don't know what the Bible says in the first place. Or I think of a vicar who I worked with a few years ago, who told me that when he was first appointed and moved into the church vicarage, he found stacks of gay pornography left behind by the previous incumbent. See, I don't think we want to be comparing ourselves to particularly gifted people. The standard of comparison is here in 1 Timothy. If you can be godly, not perfect, but godly, and if the church thinks you have some ability to teach the Bible, do you know, I think you would already do a far better job than many of the current leaders within the church. Today, there will be hundreds of church pulpits around the country that are empty, and hundreds more where the apostolic gospel will not be proclaimed. Wouldn't it be great if more godly, Bible-believing Christians filled them? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, Paul says, he desires a noble task. Now then, that encouragement to some of the men to step up and serve as elders is then matched in verse 13 by an encouragement to everyone to serve as deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think what Paul means by a good standing in that verse is not so much a level of respect among other people, but more about a level of spiritual steadfastness and stability. I think it's a very similar idea actually to that idea at the end of the verse of gaining great confidence in the faith. And the point is the spiritual gains that come from serving the church outweigh the cost. And the more you give, actually the more you'll find you'll grow. And look, I know lots of us within the church family here have experienced that. I know that because you've told me that. We've been asking our current midweek leaders recently about whether they'd be willing to serve in that role again next year. And it's, you know, it's been so encouraging to get messages back from them saying, do you know what? Yes, this year has been, you know, pretty difficult. But still, to quote one of them, overall, it has been far more rewarding than it has been difficult. Because for one thing, of course, you get to go even deeper into the Bible as a leader. But it's not just true for Bible study leaders. It's true for any area of Christian service. There is a real joy that comes from serving the gospel side by side with other Christian brothers and sisters. And the depth of fellowship and encouragement and godly conversation, which builds us up and strengthens our confidence in the faith. So the bottom line is, God wants us all to think seriously about how we can best serve the church, and whether that's in a leadership role or in a more practical way. And there are good works to be done, and you will find that the more you give, the more you'll grow. So public service is good. Secondly, public servants must be godly. As we've said, the church represents Jesus to the world. And my school used to hold an open day once a year for which we as pupils acted as tour guides. And our deputy head every year used to say to us, just remember, you are the advertisements for this school. And you know, the same is true in the church. And those who serve publicly, you are advertisements for Jesus. Do you realise that? That's what stands behind the qualifications that Paul lists here. It means, firstly, that there's a need for dignity. It's a word that comes up three times in these verses. Elders, overseers, need to be above reproach. So yes, they must be able teachers, but that is only one aspect of what's required. Godliness is no less important. That's really key. And something that maybe for us in our particular Christian circles, we need to be especially careful about. Do you know, there have been a number of high profile evangelical Christian leaders who have had to be removed from their ministry recently, all of whom were regarded as excellent Bible teachers. So those of you looking for a new church this summer, yeah, it is right, of course, to prize good Bible teaching really highly. But you do need to look at the character of the church ministers as well. Of course, the temptation for the church is often to value in a leader the same kind of things that the world values in a leader. So things like strength of personality, charisma, impressiveness. Did you notice none of those things appear in Paul's list? I think of a guy I know who is now pastoring a church in the US, but for a few years he was really put off by the idea of going into ministry because he'd been told by people he didn't have the personality for it, and because he was quite an introverted guy. And even though it was really very obvious to us as his church leaders that he was very godly and able to teach. And actually, do you know, it's pretended to be those leaders with more dominant personalities that have had to step down recently, having been found to lack the gentleness that you see is required there in verse 3. Now, deacons, of course, need to be dignified too. Think about what it would do to the reputation of the gospel, for example, if a non-Christian came in and recognized the person reading the Bible at the front of church on a Sunday as the same person they'd seen get totally wasted at the college bar the previous night. It's a need for dignity. Then secondly, there is a need for that dignity to be proven. And Paul gives three means of testing people for these roles. One is to look at their biological families, verse 4 and verse 12. And they've got to be able to manage their own households well. And remember how Paul describes the church as the household of God in verse 15. The church is a family. And so he says, verse 5, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, I don't take that, as some do, to mean that if the child of a church leader grows up to be a wild and disobedient unbeliever, that they automatically need to step down from leadership. I mean, you may have seen the sad story recently of how Abraham Piper, the son of famous preacher John Piper, has been gaining a bit of a following on TikTok recently for his videos mocking evangelical beliefs. Does that necessarily disqualify his father from ministry? No, I don't think it can be automatic like that. Parents are not the Holy Spirit. They don't have the power to make their children obedient disciples. But if it can be seen that the reason an elder's family is a mess is because they're never prepared to rebuke their children, for example, or because they're completely overbearing and lack any grace with their family, well, then maybe it's right to doubt whether they can be trusted to exercise grace and discipline within the household of God. Then there's next the test of time. Elders mustn't be recent converts, Paul says. And deacons have to hold the mystery of the faith and prove themselves blameless. So a certain maturity is needed, which means, I think, not rushing people into service. And that will always be a temptation in a church. There will always seem to be rotas to fill. And the temptation is just to take anybody who's willing. And you know, in my experience, I think often in churches you find it's the youth and children's work where that happens. And there's a lack of volunteers. And so anybody willing to help is very quickly roped in, even if they're not particularly mature believers, which can be really damaging, I think, when the Christian examples, the advertisements of Jesus that the children see, prove to be ungodly, maybe even fall away. And then finally, very briefly, there's the test of the opinion of the world. Elders must be well thought of by outsiders, Paul says. Which I think one of the really good things about the Church of England's process for leaders is that you have to submit 4 character references, and one of them has to be from a non-Christian. Which, you know, I think that is really good practice. To try and see whether someone's daily life matches how they present themselves on a Sunday. 2 very quick applications then as we finish. Firstly, watch and pray for your church leaders. Do you see how the condemnation and the snare of the devil are mentioned in verses 6 and 7? Not surprising, is it, that Satan would particularly want to target church leaders? So do please pray regularly for those of us on staff here, for your midweek leaders, for those on the PCC. Pray that we would resist him, and pray that we would grow in the godliness that's required of us. And then secondly, watch and pray for yourself. If you're not yet serving the church in a public way, we would really love to encourage you to do that and to talk to us about how you might get involved. But for those who are, do you realize you are an advertisement for Jesus? Not just as you serve, but throughout the week. That's why godliness matters so much. It's why we really need to keep looking to the one who is himself the mystery of godliness. Because it's as we gaze on Jesus that we are transformed into his glorious godly image. And so put the truth of the gospel up on display to the world. Let's pray. Praise ye, our Heavenly Father, that Jesus has made godliness known. Praise ye that he has entrusted us with the task of making him known. And so we pray, Father, that with the help of your Spirit, we would live as good advertisements for the Lord Jesus. Give us willingness to serve and help us consider carefully how we might best serve the church with the gifts and opportunities that you've given us. And we pray that you would guard our hearts and our lives. Pray especially for those in leadership, strengthen us, we pray, to resist Satan and live godly lives that witness to the truth that is in Jesus. Pray today, our Heavenly Father, for the student retreats coming up this week, for all those who are organising and speaking at them, give them wisdom. For the students who will be attending, give them ears to hear your word and humble hearts to want to obey it. Pray for godly fellowship and joy in the gospel. And would you use those days to build up your church and grow us together to maturity? Pray too for Alex and Sarah Manlow, our mission partners in Belgium. Give thanks, Heavenly Father, for all the students they've been able to share the gospel with this year. Pray that you'd continue to work in each of their hearts. Pray that the Christian students and interns they work with will continue to persevere in evangelism and discipleship, whatever their challenges may be. And please give Alex and Sarah energy and wisdom as they teach and train. Pray you'd use them to raise up many godly gospel workers for your harvest field in French-speaking Europe. Pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.